Before the break, we had just finished developing the point regarding the permanency of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we have shown that the phrase "lives forever" in Hebrews 7:24 was intended to convey the fact that he is the God-man. Following that, we now move to look at the value of his priesthood or its importance, which is what we begin in verse 25, but we have just picked the word therefore, the very first word therefore, and we are arguing that the Greek adverb could be used in one or two ways. We saw the first way where it means from which in Acts chapter 14 verse 26. So now, before the break, we were to look at another meaning of it that can mean because of, for which reason, or therefore. So that's why I took you to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where we read now. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2 reads, "For this reason, he had been made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now you see, here the Greek word is translated, "for this reason." For this reason. Now we believe that it is in this second sense that the word then is used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. So that we can actually begin verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7 like this: "For which reason?" We can say that. We can translate that word. "For which reason?" Now, the reason in view there will be the fact that Jesus is a priest that lives forever with a permanent or non-transferable priesthood. For the reason that he is that. Now, here is the benefit. The reason or the benefit of the eternity of the priesthood of Jesus is really the complete salvation of those who believe in him. That's the benefit or the significance. Now it is this benefit that is then stated in the clause of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, where it reads, "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Now as we look at this clause, we will go into things that should remind you the difference between preaching and, as they say, and teaching, which I've always argued from my study of the scripture. Preaching is not for Christians. Teaching is for Christians. Preaching is for the unbelievers, because all you need is give them a few points here and there and grab them to believe. And we have seen the detailed study of that in Luke, if you recall. Anyway, so it is this benefit then that we read when he says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Now this clause clearly indicates that the priesthood of Jesus is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, for the simple reason that no priest at any time has ever been associated with saving anyone. Never happened. Now Levitical priests served in their capacity of offering limited sacrifices that were necessary to appease God temporarily about the sins of the people, but their function never resulted in any permanent solution with respect to sins. Now you see, human beings are so shallow, they don't understand these things, and so when people fight over this and that, you realize the problem is sin, nothing else. Now, if you don't have a problem of sin, then we will have a problem on the planet anyway. But that's a problem. I don't care what area you take people and, you know, they don't agree or whatever. The common factor is sin. Because without sin, we will think differently, we will act differently. But sin is what gives problem or keeps creating problem between us and God and between us and our fellow human beings. So, what the high priest of the Old Testament time did was simply to offer sacrifices that, as God had wanted it, will appease him for the moment. He doesn't even deal with sin permanently, just appease him so that they understand that. So the fact that Jesus is said to save completely conveys the point that he is a unique priest that is different and superior to the all Levitical priests of the past. Now the question though is, what does it really mean that Jesus is able to save completely? Now to begin with, we should understand what it means to be saved in the context. That's the first thing we need to grasp with. Now this is because the word save is actually translated from a Greek verb. I'm going to write this one down. Sozo. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. And you see why I wrote it down in a few minutes here. Sozo. Now that word has several nuances, with the basic meaning of to preserve or to rescue from something, that is to save. Now if the object of the rescue or preservation is natural dangers, then it can mean to save from death, as was the case when Peter was walking on the water at the command of Jesus. Then when he took his eyes off Jesus, began to sink, and so he pleaded for the Lord to rescue him. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. And hold on to Matthew, because the next passage is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. It is, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now you see, he's not talking about salvation here now. He said, "Rescue me." Now one of the things that, you know, when you read this, don't ignore this fact that the reason he was sinking was what? He started looking at the wind. Now what that tells us was, he has to have looked off Jesus to the wind. And he began to sink. And that's how we get into trouble. Once we take our eyes off of the spiritual factor and begin to look around us, we start sinking. I just no doubt about it. You may not be sinking into water. You may be sinking into confusion. You may be sinking into misery. You may be sinking into all kinds of things, because you have done something you don't have to do as a believer, and that is to ever take your thinking, your focus away from Christ. So here he did it. And he said, "Rescue me." He's not saying, "Save me from eternal destruction." He said, "Rescue me. I'm sinking." Well, now it is in this sense of being delivered from death that the word is used when the religious Jewish leaders mocked Jesus for delivering others from death, but that he could not do that for himself, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. Now to me, like I explained to you in the past, this to me is one of the greatest temptations of Jesus Christ aside the ones that he first encountered before his public ministry. As if you think about it, his public ministry before he got into it started with temptations, where, you know, Satan tempted him three ways. His last, within that, he has several temptations. But as he was ending his ministry on this planet, came the, in my judgment, one of the strongest testing or temptation that Jesus faced on the planet, which most people will not see, but here it is. See, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Now, you don't think that's a temptation? Think about it. If you have power, and somebody comes to you and say, well, I think you have power, I don't see it. What will you do? Naturally, you release that power so they can see it. But in case of Jesus, here's the amazing thing is, what did he come for do on this cross? Is to die so that we do what believe in him. And so here they say, come down, we believe now. All these 3 years, we've never believed, but if you just come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Now, who do you think was speaking? The Jewish people? Yeah. Satan speaking through them. That was, to me, the last jab at Jesus Christ. Come down from this cross. And you know, he could do that. He could come back and go out. But if he did that, first he would have obeyed Satan. Now, that's the thing I try to get across to all of us here. It's not always what you do, whether it's immoral or moral. It's who are you obeying? Because Satan can put in your mind to do something that is not immoral. So as to cause you to do one thing, obey him. That's all Satan wants. Now, if you recall all the temptations of Christ, none of it is immoral. None. Turn stone into bread. What's immoral about that? Now, except, bow down and worship me. That was what he was looking for, which would have been idolatry. But the point is, Satan, he goes on. All he wants is you and I to obey him. And he's satisfied. So here, they say, come down. If you're the Savior. If you say who you are, come down. We will now believe you. Because he did not, because it would have violated, like I said, the God's plan. So you can see here, the issue is save yourself. It didn't mean save from eternal destruction. It's just save from death. Now, if the object, though, of rescue or preservation is affliction or disease, then the Greek word that I wrote down, sozo, can mean to heal, to heal. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used for many of the healing miracles of Jesus. Same Greek word. Now, take for example, the woman who was rescued from an ordeal of vaginal bleeding that lasted for 12 years was said to be healed in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. He reads, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Same Greek word, sozo, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. However then, if the object of rescue or preservation is eternal judgment or eternal death and all that will lead to such death, for example, sin, then the meaning is to save, to preserve from eternal death. That's Greek word. So it is in the sense of deliverance from sin and eternal death that the word is used in Acts chapter 15, verse 11. It reads, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. This one has to do with deliverance from sin and eternal death, just as they are. Now, because then of the context of Hebrews chapter 7 is concerned with priesthood, whose primary function is to deal with sins through offering sacrifices, then it is the second meaning of deliverance from sin and the resultant eternal death that the word is used. There's still one more word to consider before we answer our original question of what it means that Jesus is able to save completely. The word really is completely itself, that word completely. It is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. In both occurrences, it is in connection with a Greek adverbial phrase that indicates that the Greek adjective could mean either completely or forever. That's the two possible meanings. Now, it is used in connection with a woman that Jesus healed in Luke chapter 13, verse 11. Here it reads, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now, in this passage, the Greek adjective could either mean either fully, completely, or at all. So, that the verbal phrase that you see in the NIV, could not straighten up at all, of the could also be rendered something like this: completely unable to straighten her, to straighten herself up. Completely unable to straighten herself up. However, in the other occurrence of the adjective in the Greek New Testament, that is our passage of Hebrews 7:25, there are then two possible meanings. It could refer to the degree of salvation, in which case Jesus is able to save completely, or to the degree of Jesus' ability to save, and so means that he is completely able to save. Another meaning is then to relate the meaning of the Greek adjective to time. This will mean that Jesus is forever or always able to save, or really that salvation he provides is forever, as he is forever a priest. Now, which of these two categories of meanings that the author had in mind in connection with the adjective? Now, it seems to me that both general meaning of degree and time are applicable here. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the adjective to mean completely and forever. Completely and forever. Or simply, completely and always. Now, so we are now in a position to answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus is able to save completely? It means that Jesus is able to deliver from the eternal consequences of sins completely and forever. He is able to deliver from the eternal consequences of sins completely and forever. In other words, in contrast to the Levitical priests who dealt with sins partially, in that they could not completely solve the sin problem, hence the continued offering of sacrifices for sins. Jesus solves the same problem completely and forever. He says completely in that he delivers fully from the effect of sin on an individual. Completely. He permanently delivers from the eternal consequences of sins. Furthermore, the salvation he brings is complete and lacks nothing. And so, it is permanent. We are saying then that the expression, he is able to save completely, is one that should give assurance to the believer. Now this means that you can be certain that Jesus cannot save you now and then will drop you off of his salvation list before you enter into eternity. It's not going to happen. The fact is that he is able to save completely and forever means that if you are saved, then you are eternally secured. Now that's always what we say is, if you are saved, and not if you go to church, but if you are saved, then you are eternally secured. Now you are either saved or you're not. There's no such thing as an incomplete or partial salvation. Now that Jesus says completely and forever means that he is going to preserve you so that you will not perish no matter what. Jude states this fact differently in Jude 24. Jude 24, Jude is only one chapter, so to say. So Jude 24 means verse 24. It reads, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So then, the sentence, he is able to save completely, of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, has an important implication that may not be that obvious. I'm going to show you something that I believe is in this passage that, you know, if you read through it just like that, you probably won't see that. But anyway, it is that there is an implication that all those Jesus healed during his earthly ministry will also have been eternally saved. That's what I'm going to be arguing. That this sentence will mean that all those Jesus healed while he was on this planet, all of them were saved. That's my argument. Now we say this because we have noted that the Greek verb that is used, translated to save, could also mean to heal. It is inconceivable that Jesus, who knows that it is important to be eternally saved, will save a person physically, in terms of healing, only to let him or her burn in the eternal lake of fire. Now there are several reasons we assert that those that Jesus healed while he was on this planet physically, we are also eventually healed in the sense of receiving eternal salvation. There are several reasons for this interpretation. First, in many of Jesus' healing, it is the Greek verb that means to save that is used in connection with the word faith. Faith. Now, the use of the verb that translated into the word save for healing in connection with word faith instead of another Greek verb that actually means to heal, from where we get our English word therapy. There is a Greek word, therapeuo. T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U-O, therapeuo. Now, that word means to heal. It is indeed is used in the New Testament. Now, when that word is used, of course, it's intended to convey just physical healing. But when our word is sozo, that's why I wrote it down, then it means probably that to heal is intended in both physical and spiritual healing. Take the example of the blind man Jesus healed in Jericho. His healing involved faith. In Luke chapter 18, verse 42. Luke chapter 18, verse 42. It reads, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Your faith has healed you. Now, in this example, it is possible that a blind man was even saved before he was healed, since he had accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, or the unique Son of David, according to his confession, still in that Luke chapter 18, look at verse 38, verse 38. Look at Luke 18, verse 38. This is what that blind man said. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, the Son of Man, have mercy on me. Now, if you notice, when he said this, according to the Gospel of John, anyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, has eternal life. So, the blind man was probably saved before he was even healed. For this reason, we are arguing, does Jesus heal physically? Eventually, we are saved. Either before or after. Second reason we say this, is as Jesus' healing miracle is often preceded by the preaching of the gospel, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. All we are doing is trying to illustrate that one point that we made. That yes, that all those Jesus healed while he was on this planet, he healed them not only physically, but also they were saved somewhere, somehow. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 reads, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom." That is the next, and healing every disease and sickness. So it would seem that those whose sicknesses were healed will have believed in Jesus' preaching, and so will have been saved. In other words, here comes this, according to the preacher, who claims to be the son of David, who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be the son of man, that is to be God. And he heals. Now you know that people are going to believe him. Or believe in him. That those who are healed. So that is what we do see. He will preach and then you heal. Third reason we say that is that Jesus himself provided us an example of someone who was first healed physically and then eventually got saved. He provided that example. Now this was the case with a man born blind. He was initially healed of his blindness, but Jesus eventually sought him out so that he could be saved, that is, healed spiritually. This according to John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Beginning reading at John chapter 9, verse 35 reads, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have not seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now the fact that Jesus eventually offered salvation to the man that was first healed of blindness suggests that either those Jesus healed were saved at the time of their healing, or that sometimes later, somewhere, somehow, these individuals were saved. Now this makes sense when we recognize that Jesus did not heal all the sick in Judea during his earthly ministry, but a select few, those according to God's plan. Now, this select few, we argue, must have been those who were of the elect, so that their physical healing eventually led to their salvation. Because if you notice, if you read the gospel and if you remember the stories we went through in Luke, you notice that it's not everyone that Christ healed or raised from the dead. It was selective, which shows that it was a part of a plan. He was following a plan of what has been decided in eternity, of God's timing, that all these individuals will each be healed for the purpose of the glory of God, and eventually we believe they're all elect. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just healing a person physically only to let him or her born in hell, so to say. So again, the point we're making is simply this. That when the author of Hebrews wrote, he is able to save completely in Hebrews 7 verse 25, there is the implication that the one who could save completely would not have saved a person physically from disease only to let him or her perish eternally. Now, why have we made this observation about the connection between Jesus' healing and salvation of those healed, you may wonder. Wonder no more. It is because of the implication of that concept. See, Christians today quite often are involved in physical healing of people through what is often described as medical mission. I've several times while traveling during my own trip, I do not run into in the airport a group of people, and they're going to what they say they're going on medical missionary, and a lot of them some young people and so on. And I say, well, I hope they are. What do I mean is some just go, they build houses and do whatever it is, but never tell them about the gospel of Christ. Especially if they go places where they say, you can't talk about Christ. So they just go and build things, and hopefully they think, yeah, we've done our missionary duty, whatever that is. But unfortunately, though, some of those involved in this kind of ministry ignore the most important aspect of healing, the salvation of the soul. In other words, they emphasize the importance of medicine, but not the gospel. Thus, a person who uses drugs to restore someone to health in the name of missionary work, but fails to give the gospel to the person, has not complied with the full purpose of missionary work. Now, you know that the hospitals began because of Christians. That's the history of hospitals. It was a part of Christian ministry. And eventually became something else, anyway. Now, so we are saying that it's very important that those who engage in medical missionary give out the gospel. For otherwise, they have wasted their time. Now, that has also application to those in the medical field, not necessarily as missionaries. Because if you understand that whatever the Lord has placed you, that is your mission field. And so, you are in the medical field. The way you treat your patients should be a testimony to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what that also means is sometimes, and I'm convinced if you have that in your mind, I ask God to do that, you find that God will provide you opportunity to sneak in a word of truth to that person about the need for his or her soul. Of course, sometimes I wonder, I know there are some, but I wonder how many Christians who are in the medical field that actually talk to their patient about their soul. Yeah, I can hear that. We're going to be sued. Really? Is that the only fear you have? Be honest with yourself. Is that the only fear you have? Or you just tongue-tied when it comes to the gospel? You can talk to them about everything, but you won't tell them about the most important thing. And there are ways you can do that. I don't have here to tell you the ways to do it. This much I can tell you. Ask your Heavenly Father for the wisdom on how to do it. He'll provide you the way and the opportunity to do so. So then, all we're saying this is, what good then is it to restore a person to health only so that he or she will die later and end up in the lake of fire? That's the reason for that observation. Now, it is true then that Jesus is able to save completely and forever, but this does not mean that he will save every person. In other words, there's no such thing as universalism that teaches that all will be saved. No, Jesus is able to save a group that is described in the clause of where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. By this clause, it says, those who come to God through him. Those who come to God through him. Now this clause is a reminder that no human being can be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of Jesus' claim in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 simply says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is as clear as it can come. Now, furthermore, it is the same concept as what Peter stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 reads, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now the word, when it says in Hebrew where we're studying, those who come to God through him, that word come is translated from a Greek verb that means to approach, to come. Now the word can also mean to seek association with someone. Now this being the case, anyone who wants to have a true relationship with God must do so through Jesus Christ. Any attempt to have association with God without it being through Jesus Christ leads to failure to obtain that relationship that one desires. Now, this approaching God is seen as something that is continuous and never ceasing while on this planet. That's amazing to me. It's the way this is, the Holy Spirit directs the authors to write some of these things make you wonder what some of the things that we as modern day preachers or teachers teach. Now we say this because a present participle is used in the Greek of this verse. It's really not in a way the particle use has a sense of the kind of person, more or less. Now it is of course also interesting that the Greek verbal phrase, those will come, follow the same pattern that we find John used to describe believers. By this we mean that John, when describing belief in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, never puts it as something that has been completed. That's amazing. He never says, who has believed and stopped. He never says that. In all cases where he used the word believing for eternal life, he used the same Greek structure that we find here that involves the use of a definite article and the present tense of a participle. Now this means, of course, the sense then being that continual belief was seen as a necessary condition for salvation. In other words, the Bible never conceives of a person who believes and stops believing. Never conceives that. Regardless of what preachers teach, they can't find that in the scripture. Everywhere that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, he has a concept of that continuous. It's a continuous state. So, likewise though, it is likely then that the author sees a continual approach to God as that which is possible only through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is expected that believers should continually approach God. Not one time deal, continually. Thus, the approach that the author had in mind will have included prayer. Prayer. A person who is to be saved forever must exercise faith in Christ, no doubt. In addition, a person who wants to have a continuous, effective prayer should offer it through the Father, to the Father through the Son Jesus Christ. At any rate, the author is clear that Jesus is unique and that he occupied that position no other priest has ever occupied, and that he is the only way to God. In any case, it is possible that one will not understand the reason Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him is because he lives forever and has unchangeable priesthood, although the author indicated that to be so when he began Hebrews 7:25 with that Greek word therefore in the NIV. Therefore then, to ensure that the readers do not forget that point, he repeated it with modification. For we read in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 where it says, because he always lives to intercede for them. Salvation involves forgiveness of sins. The Levitical priesthood made atonement for the people's sins regularly and yearly, leaving no doubt some gaps in dealing with sins of the people. Notice, only when they come, the sins taken care of, or the one that's done once a year, the Day of Atonement. So in between, there's a lot of gaps to deal with sins. Now this is one of the reasons their work is seen as being incomplete. Those gaps. In contrast to them though, Jesus is always interceding for the sins of those who are saved, leaving no gaps for which sins are not taken care of by Jesus. Now, as God taught the Israelites, so you sin today, and you're supposed to bring your offering, your sacrifice. After you've done that, in between that, even before you get there, you're still sinning. But after that, you're still sinning. Until you do the next big thing that gets your attention according to the law, then you go for another sacrifice. So in between those gaps, what's happening about your sin? Now, at salvation, though, you see, for us, our past sins are forgiven. But we know that after salvation, we still sin. So your past sins, God say, okay, I've wiped the slate clean for you. It's all cleaned up. Because Christ paid for it. The question is then, what should happen to our sins after salvation? See, that's not what we have to struggle with. What will happen to our sins after salvation? The answer is that Jesus intercedes with the Father on our behalf so that we will never bear eternal wrath because of our sins at any time. Eternal wrath. Now, Jesus is at all times interceding for us. What we're dealing with is eternal wrath, not fellowship now, because sin still ruptures our fellowship with God. But what Christ was focusing on, he's interceding so that you will never spend any minute in the lake of fire because of your personal sin once you are saved. So then, always saying that when the author of Hebrews states he always lives to intercede for them in Hebrews 7:25, he means there is no elapse of time in dealing with our sins, since the word always is translated from a Greek adverb that means at all times. Hence, because Jesus is at all times interceding for believers, then he continuously assures that God will never deal with believers' sins in such a way as to keep them from having eternal fellowship with him. Not temporary. In other words, he's interceding. See, whether you confess your sin or you don't confess your sin, if you're a believer, Christ is interceding for that sin, even though you haven't confessed it. He's interceding so that you will never spend time in the lake of fire. So that's the thing. But that has nothing to do now with your fellowship on earth. That's why the confession becomes extremely important. So, Jesus is always intervening with the Father with respect to our sins. For the word intercede is translated from a Greek verb that means to speak to someone on behalf of someone else. Now, this word is used for the Holy Spirit interceding for believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Romans I hold on to that Romans chapter 8 because the next verse will be from that chapter too. Romans chapter 8 verse 27 reads, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." So we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us too. Now it is also used for Jesus interceding for believers. Look at verse 34 of the same Romans chapter 8 reads, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Now, when you hear this kind of teaching, you have two options. You can say, well, since I know that he's always interceding for my sins, even if I don't confess it, so I can live anyhow. That's one way you can go. But if you go that route, that means you have a life of misery ahead of you all through this planet. Or you can go the right way and say, yes, as I'm going to be arguing in a few minutes here, yes, he's interceding for me. But I must also be very careful that I have a relationship with him now. So that's the issue. Now the usages of the Greek verb in these two verses as I read you, and in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, do not explicitly state what the intercession is all about. In other words, what Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf is not stated. And so, the verb may refer to Jesus' general mediatorial work for us. Now, it is true that we cannot be too specific with respect to the nature of the intercession, whether it is for help or for our sins. However, the scripture is clear that Jesus defends us in heaven with respect to our sins. So an aspect of this intercession has to do with our sins. It is, of course, the present tense in the Greek, implying something that is continual. Thus, Jesus speaks to God the Father continually on our behalf with regard to the sins we commit after salvation. Now, the implied teaching of the author of Hebrews is similar to what the Apostle John taught with respect to what happens to our sins after salvation. For we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First John chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." See, that's the purpose, that we don't sin. But notice what it says. "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Ah, yes, see, you notice what it is, what he's focusing on is something I've been explaining to you. He says, when I sin or you sin, that sin has to be dealt with. So the Son who has given himself, offered that sacrifice, he pleads with the Father. So that sin that you and I still commit after salvation will not send us to the lake of fire. Because God cannot tolerate sin. So he prays on our behalf. But remember now, it's the same person who has just told us in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. So he's now talking about two different things. This is the one that assures you that you're forever going to be saved in heaven. But it doesn't address the fact that you can be a miserable Christian because you are not conscious of sin. That is what we have to remember. Two of them. My present sin has been addressed in two ways. Christ is there in heaven pleading on my behalf, on your behalf as a believer. Now, when I confess my sin, or you confess your sin, own it up, what that does is it now releases what I call the blockade between you and God in time. The one in eternity is secured because Christ is keep pleading on you and my behalf. But here he said, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the knowledge of this truth is not intended to provide us license to sin, but an encouragement not to despair when we indeed sin. Our attitude should be that we do not want to sin. But on those occasions when we sin, we can be certain that as we confess it, the particular sin is taken care of because Jesus also intercedes for us with the Father. In any event, the author of Hebrew is given this reason of Jesus' ability to save completely those who come to God the Father through him, has indicated that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior in that he does continuously what no Levitical priest ever did or was even capable of doing with respect to the sins of the people. Again, you see, the Levitical priesthood offers sacrifices for sins with the belief that God will grant forgiveness, but Jesus is standing right beside the Father. And his presence in heaven is in and of itself sufficient for the Father to forgive the sins of those who are in Christ. Of course, Jesus pleads with the Father, not in the sense of the inferior to the superior, but that of the plea of that's between equals. The point is that we are assured that the Father forgives us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all for our sins. Certainly, Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf in other ways that we are not even aware of, or that we are not even capable of imagining. Nevertheless, we should be comforted to know that he is in heaven as our high priest, representing our interests. There's no other person on this planet in heaven that has your interests higher than Jesus Christ. He represents you well before the Father. So, my fellow believers, that to me should be a challenge to all of us. To do something. Now think about it. I don't know of a rational human being, a person whose thinking is correct, male or female, that will say, well, I will continue to be unfaithful to my husband or my wife because he always loves me, she always loves me. Now, what kind of thinking is that? You can see that. Even in case of Hosea, I didn't think he thought that either. No, so what do you do? This person loves me. Okay, I get it. So what am I supposed to do? I'm obligated to show him or her that I understand that he or she loves me. Is that clear? Then take that and go to where it really matters most. Jesus Christ loved you enough to die on that cross, to pray for you in heaven. So how are you going to show him that you appreciate that? How will you do that? Very simple. Obey. Live in obedience. And if you do that, that pleading continues. But here's the thing. You will enjoy a life that is beyond explanation on this planet. When the whole world is in misery, panicking, don't know what's going to happen the next minute, you're there relaxed. Nothing bothers you. Nothing touches you. Because you know that the one you worship has your interests right there in heaven. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have any relationship with Jesus Christ. That is to say, you are here, or that you listen over the internet. But the good news is this: Jesus Christ loves you. That's why he came to this planet. To show you. See, love is not just what people say. It is an action-oriented word. So to show you his love, he went to the cross and died for your sins. Every one of them. So that you can have your sins forgiven. How? Well, it begins from, first of all, recognizing that, yes, you're really a sinner. You need forgiveness. And then you look from what we've just said, that God has shown his love in that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for your sins. And so then the Bible commands you, say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible also tells us, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you say, now, but what am I supposed to believe? Well, the Bible tells you the same thing. It says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the God-man who went to that cross, died for your sins, so that you have eternal life, if you believe that fact, you will receive eternal life. Now, if you say, well, I don't really know about this, I'm just neutral. Well, I have to tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible also says, he who does not believe in the unique Son of God is already condemned because he doesn't believe. Believe in him, you escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Father, we recognize that we have such a high priest who intercede for us. We pray that you make us aware and enable us to show our appreciation towards him for what he has done for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.